I know we need to make up from a drought, but not all at once. Right? Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. Got a lot to cover in just 8 verses this morning. There's a lot going on in Revelation, and as you've been reading it along with our daily Bible reading, as we conclude that for this year, you've noticed a few things. You've noticed a lot of symbolism, a lot of fantastic imagery, a lot of really vivid descriptions of a lot of crazy stuff that's going on. And probably you've also noticed some patterns in it. There's a lot of sevens, right? In the first couple chapters, you have 7 letters to 7 churches. In chapter 6 through 8, you've got 7 seals. We're going to talk about some of that this morning. In chapters 8 through 11, there are 7 trumpets. Later on, in chapter 16, there are 7 bowls. All these sevens that are going on, and even within those units of 7, there are smaller units that are going on. And you'll see a repetition of the things that are going on between these seals, the trumpets, the bowls. It's repetitive, and for good reason. John wants to get some important concepts across that would be a comfort for his initial audience, for the Christians who were going to be living through those things. Here in chapter 6, it describes the unsealing of a scroll or a book, maybe your version calls it. Picture a scroll with wax seals that are sealing it shut, and every time one of those wax seals is torn off it, the scroll opens a bit to reveal something, and then another scroll, and bit by bit, or rather another seal is torn off, and more of the scroll is revealed. Bit by bit, there's more and more that's shown to us. But this is more than just a reveal. Back in chapter 5, we noticed on Wednesday night that there was great sorrow because there was no one who was found worthy to open this book. And then there's an announcement made in verse 5 where John is told to stop crying because there is one. He says, "Behold, the Lion of Judah." And I'm sure that John turned around expecting to see a lion, but he sees a lamb, right? And it's the lamb, Jesus, who opens the book. And I believe that that speaks of more than just somebody who is unveiling something. I believe that it's a determinative action. In other words, the way that Jesus opens the book shows us that he is in control of the events. And certainly, we're going to see that throughout the whole book of Revelation as you read it. And I want to be clear right at the outset. There are a lot of people who look into Revelation and they see somehow its fulfillment today and events that are happening here in the Middle East or somewhere. I want to be clear. I believe that all the things that Revelation refers to, except for maybe some stuff towards the end, has already been fulfilled. Because it was intended for the comfort of John's first readers, the Christians who would be going through whatever calamity that the book is referring to. It could be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or it could be the persecutions that were brought on by Caesar Domitian towards the late end of the first century. Whatever it was, I believe that all the things, all these seals and trumpets and bowls have been brought to fruition. It's done. And so the job of the book to give comfort to its first readers, the Christians then, has been taken care of, but that doesn't mean that there's not stuff that we can learn from it. But we're going to try and do that this morning. First of all, let's look at the first horse that is revealed to us. In verse 1, it says, "I saw when the Lamb broke open the 7 seals, I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So the first thing we see is this white horse. And I look at what this horse is intended to do, or at least the imagery of this horse and rider, and I see it as a horse of deliverance. Maybe. There are some folks who look at this and they see it an evil figure. Those who are premillennialists see some kind of prefigurement of the Antichrist, who they think is going to mimic what the Messiah does. But when I look at the, especially the color of this horse, I see something that is unique, at least in the book of Revelation. there are some who see Jesus as the rider on this horse. And I don't know if that's for sure or not, but the only other time we see a rider on a white horse, it is Jesus. Look over at Revelation 19 for a second. Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, beginning of verse 11, John continues to write. He says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now who else would that be but Jesus, right? And so in Revelation 19 we know for sure that the rider on the white horse there is Jesus. But back in Revelation 6, whoever this rider is, there's more information given to us about what he has than who he is. For instance, consider that maybe what he what's contained in this vision may be a sign of moral victory. In Revelation, the color white is always the color of purity and righteousness. And we don't have time to look at all these passages. But wherever white is mentioned in Revelation, it has to do with those things that are pure and right, those things that are holy and sacred. And certainly I think maybe that's what we see with the color white on this horse here. It's possible for me at least to think that this sign that John is seeing in this white horse is a symbol of delivering power. Look again in verse 2. It says that this rider has a bow. Now a bow was a symbol of war, but interestingly, there's no mention of arrows, right? You look at some commentators and they think of the bloodless victory that morality or that holiness or that Jesus wins over his enemy. And it seems to fit with what's going on with this white horse. But I want you to also notice that this crown was given to the rider. Now, when we think of a crown, we think usually of something that is given to royalty, right? Something that royalty wears. And it certainly would be appropriate for Jesus, but that's not the word that's used for crown here. The word that's used for crown is the victor's wreath, this laurel that was weaved together that they put on the heads of those who won either athletic victories or some other type of victory. And that's the kind of crown that's given to this one. It's not a crown of royalty, it's a crown of victory. And I want you to see how the same word is used in other places. Leave your marker in Revelation 6. We're going to be back there, but make a left to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. This crown or victory wreath is the same thing that Paul himself looked forward to. In 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 8, Paul says, in the future, all right, begin in verse 7. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. And in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul says, there's this crown, this victor's wreath, that's what he's speaking of, that's laid up for me. And it's the same kind of thing that the Lord promises those who are faithful to him in Revelation. Look over in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. In Revelation 2 and in verse 10, Jesus writes to Smyrna, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown. That's the same word for this victor's wreath. I will give you the crown of life. So that's what this rider back in Revelation 6, go back there with me, is wearing. He's wearing this victory crown, not the gem-studded crown of royalty. And at the very least, in this imagery, one of the things that maybe we can see immediately is that righteousness triumphs. If this white has to do with what is pure and right and good, then we can know that it triumphs because he went out conquering and to conquer. So no matter what's going on or no matter how things look, this is a message that we can take home for us today. That right will always win. Look at the next horse. The red horse that I believe is the red horse of destruction. In verse 3, John writes, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come! And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Now, red suggests blood. And blood signifies war. But I think even more than just war, I think that this horse also speaks of persecution, because that's a lot of what John continues to write about in Revelation. How those who were right and correct and stand with the Lord would suffer persecution. And that goes along, I think, with what the scriptures tell us concerning Jesus. Although he's the Prince of Peace and he came to bring peace, he would still be a very divisive figure, right? He would separate people. There would be a spiritual war between who he is and what he stands for and those who oppose him. Look at what Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 10. Go make a left with me. Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, and in verse 34, Jesus is giving some instruction to his disciples who he's about to send out on a preaching tour. He tells them in verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he tells us about how this sword will separate in verse 21. He says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, and it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now for sure, Jesus was a polarizing figure, and that's a polarization that we see going on in Revelation, this antagonism of the unholy against the holy, against the sacred. And I think Jesus is polarizing for good reason, because those who stand with him are a glaring contrast to those who stand against him. But when we go back to Revelation 6, hope you left your marker there. When we go back to Revelation 6, we see in verse 4 that peace is broken, right? That men would slay one another. And when you think of people killing other people, what do you think of? Downtown Chicago? Well, you think of war, probably, right? And this war of persecution, John continues to write in Revelation, would be the lot of everyone who stood with Jesus. And it was true, whether of Jerusalem's destruction, where Jews considered Christians traitors, or Domitian's persecution against Christians, where he also considered them traitors against Rome. Jews considered them a heretical sect against Judaism. Rome considered them dangerous to the sovereignty of Rome. But you not only see that peace is broken, you see also that the planet is brutalized. Look again in verse 4. He says a great sword was given to him, to this rider on the red horse. This great sword has to do with the widespread destruction that it would bring. And you think about those early persecutions against Christians. They were widespread. Christians were killed almost with impunity. There was no punishment that was meted out to those who would just kill Christians for whatever reason. In fact, there's a lot of people who did it and thought that they were doing something good. Go back with me to John for a moment. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. In John 16, Jesus tells his disciples some difficult things concerning how they would be hated by the world. And he says in verse 1, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They'll make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now certainly the Jews who persecuted Christians thought that they were doing service to God because they looked at Christianity as heretical. But certainly the Romans as well thought that they were doing service to their gods by killing Christians. So you see this persecution that's happening, and it never really stopped. I've mentioned the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, before. I don't know if you've gotten a chance to read that. If you can pick one up on Amazon really cheap. You can pick a used one up for almost nothing. I encourage you to do so and read about how those who professed some faith in Jesus throughout the centuries have been mercilessly persecuted and criticized throughout those centuries, especially now in Muslim countries. You see it going on, even though we don't hear about it all that much. Persecution against Christians is still very much alive. And Paul said, when he wrote to Timothy, that that would be the lot of all those who desire to live godly in Christ. All those, he says, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, we haven't felt it much, but I think we're starting to. We're getting a lot of pushback for things that we believe are true and right. And sometimes some of that pushback gets physical and violent. May God help us if it gets worse. Go back to Revelation chapter 6. There's another horse that's introduced here, a black horse, which I'm calling the black horse of destitution. Look at verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not damage the oil and the wine." Now, black has always been a color that's symbolic of something that is, dark and foreboding, right? The scales seem to represent commerce or the marketplace. Something having to do with exchange, because that's what it was used for. You went to buy something in the marketplace, the vendor or the merchant had a set of scales, and you would measure out money to make sure that you were getting the right amount of money for whatever it is that you were buying. Now, we're talking about dark times of war and persecution, right? During those dark times, this black horse seems to say that there would be a dark shift in commerce that would be marked by difficulties in acquiring even the most basic of necessities. Wheat and barley, that stuff that people ate then every day. And we're seeing here that these staples, a daily ration of these staples, goes for an entire day's wage. And if you needed both, that's 2 days' wage for 1 day's worth of food. Now you would imagine quickly that how can people survive that way? If everything that they're making goes simply towards the basic necessities that they need to simply exist. And that's part of what happens in war. In fact, those who believe that Revelation was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, look at this as the prefigurement of the harsh realities of siege that occurred when Rome came and besieged Jerusalem. There was starvation, there was a lot of stuff that was going on. Siege and famine are effective military tactics. And that's exactly what the Romans did when they came and destroyed Jerusalem. So much so that Josephus, the historian, writes that people had resorted to cannibalism because they couldn't get real food. And of course, this passage reminds us that it's going to be a time that's marked by shortages, right? That's usually what happens when commodities get scarce, prices go up, an entire day wage is spent on just the food to subsist for that day. And the hardships that we're talking about here usually affect those who are most poor, right? Christians in this time fell into that category. And of course, they'd be times that were marked by starvation. When the very basics are hard to get, people go hungry. And again, just a reminder that Josephus wrote about this concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, how widespread hunger was in this walled-in city where once supplies ran out. He talks about how basic staples were so hard to get, people began eating the straw from their mats. in order to subside or to subsist. And tells us again about how the evils of war and persecution weigh on those who are most susceptible to it. Finally, look with me in verses 7 and 8. We're going to look at the pale horse of death. In verse 7, it says, "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him, rather authority was given to them, over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth." Most of what I read when I was preparing this message seems to support that the sword that is talking about here signifies what we've been talking about, the widespread warfare over the earth. And that tells us something about the broadness of the devastation. You know, you look here and it says that authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. One thing I really like is history. And, by the way, I'll give a plug to a magazine. I was telling Cheryl about this new magazine I'm getting. I really like it. And it's free. It's called Christian History. And it's this beautifully laid out magazine that you can get. They go by donation, so it's not really free. You should donate something. But they have wonderful articles about all kinds of history, especially in how it concerns Christians. Really interesting stuff. Anyway, history confirms that in the final days of the Roman Empire, that Pax Romana, the Roman peace, wasn't so peaceful anymore. And there was bloody turmoil in every corner of the empire. There was upheaval that affected millions. And whenever stuff like this goes on, of course, people's not only livelihoods are affected, but their health and lives are affected as well. And we see here in this final horse, this horse that is called, the rider was called Death. That's exactly what he brings. And it's not just that it was broad devastation, it's brutal devastation. Look what it says, towards the end of verse 8, authority was given over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, death was able to claim a wide variety of lives in a wide variety of ways. Now, of course, we understand that sword represents warfare. We've already said that several times. But there is famine, starvation that's associated with war. We talked about the siege that occurred in Jerusalem. Of course, that type of siege was not the only one. There were others as well. Pestilence, the deadly diseases that often followed the deaths of many at one time. You think of the plague and how people died of the plague in the Middle Ages, and people died of the disease that sprang from the plague, not just the plague itself. Maybe some of that going on here. Wild beasts would be expected whenever there's a land that's decimated by war and famine. So you see all these different ways in which death comes, and Hades, the realm of the dead, begin to claim, as it says, a fourth of the earth. And what's going on here is that as the unrepenting and lost of the world suffer in all these areas that we've been talking about, guess who suffers along with them? Christians, right? Because we lived, or they lived and moved and existed in these various societies. So every part of society suffered. What affects the society is going to affect every individual in that society. And all suffer, even the innocent. Even those who are among that society who be salt and light, to preserve and enhance a society. They suffer too. But as I think about these four horses, to me, you may draw a different conclusion, that's okay. To me, the application is actually in the fifth seal. Read with me beginning in verse 9. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. God doesn't save us from devastation wrought by the evil people of the world, those who are antagonistic to His message, but He helps us to be comforted and strengthened when everything around us is falling apart. And that's really the culmination. If there's any application from all this, this is what I want us to take away from. Whenever there's trouble, God will be your vindicator. Whenever there are those who stand against you because of what you're standing for, God will vindicate you. God will be your strength, your sustenance, and your comfort. And that's what this is talking about. Bow with me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful to you. We're thankful that though these messages were written to a people long ago, we can still recognize that your promises are firm. You continue to uphold us, to help us, to protect us, and to vindicate us. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we will stand for you and with you always. In Jesus' name, amen.